If you are just joining us, then we're in a series of messages where we're going to God's Word to try to get help for understanding why do we do what we do? Why do we run into conflict so often with other human beings around us? Why do we get so angry, so afraid, so depressed? Listen to me, these emotions don't just happen. They're rooted in issues of the heart. You can trace it back to the heart, is what the Bible teaches. The Bible points us to the heart and shows us that the ongoing battle that rages there goes on a daily basis and is what affects why I do what I do, why I think what I think, why I respond the way I do to you, why I get upset about what I get upset about. And as a part of this series, we've been memorizing a portion of Scripture that talks about this battle. Let's quote it again. You can find this verse card in your bulletin if you're new with us today, or if you've lost yours. James 4, 1-3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James 4, 1-3. Here's the bottom line. Am I going to worship God? Am I going to follow God? Am I going to trust God? I mean, that we say that phrase so easily. It's on our coins still for a while. I don't know how much longer. In God we trust. In God we trust. In God we trust. But really, the issue that we have out on the table for these weeks together as a church family is the fact that we do not trust God. If I did, I wouldn't have some of the issues that I have. It's that I'm going other places and I'm clinging to other things and I'm depending on other things and people and circumstances for my security. I don't trust God. It's not just unbelievers that don't trust God. We don't. Believers don't. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And prone to cling to other things because people are right here. I can see people. And I start to trust in this relationship, this boy or this girl or this best friend or this husband or this wife or this job or this car or this house or the status of my health as it is now or my financial portfolio or you fill in the blank. But our trust so easily and quickly drifts. Trust drifts. Trust has to be continually renewed and placed back in the right spot. We drift with our trust. That's one reason to be a part of a church family. That's one reason not to just be the Lone Ranger Christian. I need others with me to do this with me so that I have these opportunities, whether it's in small group or in corporately on Sunday morning, to come back and say, oh yes, that's right, that's right. I just lived 7 days or the past 6 days fretting and striving and going after the wrong stuff. That's right, there is a God. He is on His throne. He is in control. He is good. He is merciful and He doesn't change. And I haven't been trusting Him. And that affects how I respond to my wife. How I respond to the kids, how I respond to that setback with my health, how I respond to that financial setback. What I've been wanting, thinking, saying to myself in my heart makes all the difference. Remember, what's our definition of idolatry? We're talking about idols of the heart, getting to the heart of the matter. An idol is what? Anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. You say it. What's an idol? Good. You can read. It's got it on the jumbotron for you. I hope you're starting to get that, though. It's not a little trinket. It's not a little Buddha. It's not a totem pole someplace. Yes, that could be an idol. But every time you think that, then we think we don't have to worry about idolatry. Oh, but we do. Oh, but we do. This is what we've got to worry about. It all happens right here in the heart. We took one whole Sunday to look at Ezekiel chapter 14. We broke those verses apart to show you it's idols in the heart, not idols on the coffee table or something you've set up. Idols in the heart is where it starts. See, the Bible teaches that long before you cross the line, long before I crossed the line into an outward, visible sin that you could see and point out in my life, my heart had already crossed the line. My heart had already lost an inward battle and given into and submitted to and started to cling to and worship and long for and desire something other than God. It started there. It started there long before you ever saw me say something ugly, do something ungodly, do something unbiblical. There was a war that I'd already lost right here that you didn't know about. You saw the outburst. The battle started long before that and was being lost. You just catch the tail end of that. So if we're going to get our hands around this desire that precedes the sin and leads to sin, we're going to have to trace it back to the heart. Back to the heart. But even as I say that word, I want to make sure you understand, as we use this word heart so much in this series, you're probably going to have to flush every definition or notion or inkling or thought that you have of what heart means from your mind if you're going to understand what we're talking about in this series. Because in our culture, on television and in the movies and in popular writings and magazines, heart is presented, when you hear the word heart, it's presented as that safe haven, that place you want to get back to, that place you can trust. When you're having doubts, when you're trying to make a decision, when you're not sure, you go back to the heart. Go back to your heart. Think about it. In almost every made-for-television Hallmark classic Hall of Fame movie, and we watch them, before those 90 minutes are up, some lead character is going to say to another character, there's going to be a moment in the living room or out on the farm leaning against a split rail fence with a sunset going down, looking at her daughter and saying, well, and she's trying to make this gut-wrenching decision whether to go with this boy or not, or whether to take that new job in New York City and leave all that she's known. What is your heart saying to you? Go with your heart. Go with your heart. Listen to your heart. Follow your heart. And violins begin to play. And we respond. It sounds right, doesn't it? You think, yes, yes. And we all stand from the couch and say, go with your heart. Yes, listen to your mom. Go with your heart. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Hollywood gets it exactly wrong and gives us the worst of advice, but it sounds right. Because of our flesh, it sounds right. And that's not the only place we're getting it. You turn on the radio to jam to the latest tunes, and you're getting a steady dose of it right there on the radio. Just a few years ago, Jewel had a hit. I should probably look over here. No one over there is going to know who Jewel is. Jewel had a hit that talks about the heart, titled Intuition. Just some of the words. Listen to this. Follow your, you guess, heart. Your intuition, it'll lead you in the right direction. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Kick in some electric guitars. Let go of your mind, your intuition. It's easy to find. Just follow your heart, baby. Listen to me. Your intuition in your heart will lead you straight into sin and far away from God. That's what your heart will do. That's what your intuition will do. A few years before that, the duo Roxette had their own big hit, telling us what to do with our heart. And there's no secret what they were thinking about, because they titled it, Listen to Your Heart. Listen to Your Heart. You know, some of you even older my age might still know this. Listen to your heart. When he's calling for you, listen to your heart. There's nothing else you can do. I don't know where you're going, and I don't know why, but listen to your heart before you tell him goodbye. Yeah. Yeah. Huh? Thank you. See, if times ever get hard and I lose this job, I do have a second job I can turn to. You know it. You know it. You've heard me do Tina Turner. You've heard me do Bonnie Raitt. Now you've heard me do the Rolling Stones. I've got a whole repertoire that I can fall back on. But you know what, girls? Listen to your dad. Listen to your God. Listen to your mom. Listen to your pastor. But please don't listen to your stinking heart. You'll never tell him goodbye. You'll never tell him shove off, heave ho, get lost. You'll just keep hanging on to him while he just abuses you. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to your dad, your mom, your God, your pastor, God's word. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. The Bible does point us back to the heart. It does. The world keeps pointing us back to the heart. So does the Bible. Here's the difference. The Bible points us back to the heart and gives us a very different mission and assignment. As you go to the heart, he says, oh yeah, go to the heart, go to the heart, go to the heart. The Bible tells us go there to direct it into his ways. Go there to direct it. Go there to expose what's going on. Go there to rein it in. Oh, go to the heart. But with a totally different assignment than the world gives. You don't go there listening. You don't go there ready to follow. You don't go there wide-eyed thinking, oh, we're in the heart zone now. Whatever I feel or think or am inclined to, that's what I should do because I'm in the heart zone. Now you go there and you ought to think, I'm in the central hub of total deception and wickedness. So I better be on guard. And we're talking about my own heart. That's where I am now. I need to direct this puppy. I need to rein it in. I need to expose what is going on here by God's grace and by his Spirit. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If that's the condition of our heart, then what are you supposed to be doing with it? Following it? Listening it to it? I don't think so. The book of Proverbs says three things about what we're supposed to do with our heart. Three things the book of Proverbs tells us we're supposed to do with our heart. You go there, and here's three things you're supposed to do with it. He says, guide it, guard it, but please don't follow it. Guide it, guard it, but please don't follow it. Look in Proverbs 23:19. I think it's listed in your sermon outline. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Guide it. You guide it. See, the world acts like the way they talk about the heart is it's just this thing that I have no control over. What's my heart saying to me? I don't know. I got to go with the heart. No, he says, you go there and guide it. Guide your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. As your heart goes, so goes you. So guard it. You take charge of it. You get a hold of it. You lay hold on it and you direct. You find out what God's word says, and whether you feel it or not, whether it seems right or not, whether you're inclined that way or not, you take your heart and you move it in that direction. You say, heart, listen to me. We're going this way, heart. Hello, we're not just listening to you. We're not just following you. Heart, this way. You guide it, you guard it, and you do not follow it. You do not trust it. Look at Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a what? A Hallmark Classic Hall of Fame star. No, it says fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Guide it, guard it, but do not trust it. Listen to me. Your heart is not your best friend. That's not the safe place, the haven. Get back to the heart. Jesus Christ and his word is your best friend. The heart, your heart, my heart, is not your best friend. The Bible actually tells us to maintain a posture of healthy suspicion towards your own heart. Always. Just keep it that way. Maintain a healthy suspicion towards your own heart and a powerful respect, appreciation, and submission to God's word. This is where I go. What should I be doing? What's God's word say? How should I handle this? What's God's word say? Not listen to your heart. My heart, in most instances, is saying, run. This is no fun. This is hard. My heart is saying, go for it. That's what you want. That would make you happy. Get it. That's what my heart's saying. Listen to my heart. That's why we're where we are in our culture. Everybody's following Juul and Roxette. They're doing that. Been doing that for a long time. It's making a big, fat mess. Listening to your heart will lead you from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next. Guide it, guard it, do not trust it. Numbers 15:39 says, remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your eyes are inclined. The word inclined means I'm already bent that way. I'm already leaning that way. I'm already prone that way. It's so easy to go that way. And what way does he say our hearts are already inclined? Towards what? Harlotry. Harlotry. And that's one of God's favorite pictures for spiritual adultery, leaving God and desiring something else, turning from God and trying to find satisfaction in something else. My heart and your heart is inclined towards harlotry. We're inclined away from God and towards other things. So he says, remember that about your heart. Watch out. I want to give you two reasons this morning that our hearts are so susceptible to idols. Two reasons. Actually, I want to give you two reasons, one this morning and one next week. We're just going to cover one this morning, and next week we'll get into the second. But together, we'll have two reasons that our hearts are so susceptible to idols. Why does this happen? How does it happen? Why does it happen so easily? What's going on? Number one, that we're going to look at today, your heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you'll become. Your heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you'll become. Let me show you why. Take out the lime green insert that I put in there today. Well, I didn't. The ladies did. I asked them to do it. How do we process life? I want to walk you through this morning, and I want you to have it so that you can take it home and look at it some more and think through this. How do we process life? I want to walk you through this morning, Lord willing, in the time that we have. Let me show you why the heart is the processing and sorting center for all we do and what we'll become. Let's start with stimuli. See the circle there? Start with stimuli. And we're going to work our way around that circle. Stuff happens. You can't keep life from happening all around you. You can't keep life from happening all around you. We're not to go live in a bubble. God doesn't call us to do that, or a Christian convent. You can't keep life from happening all around you. Stuff comes at us every day. People hurt us. Best friends desert us. Health fails us. Finances take wings and fly off. Job security evaporates overnight. Stuff happens relentlessly, continually. So what do you do? Number two on that circle. Your heart never stops trying to make sense out of it. Your heart never stops trying to make sense out of this stuff as it happens. Because we're created in the image of God, we're interpreters. We're interpreters. We're not dogs. We're not peacocks. We're not aardvarks. Stuff happens and they just roll over and scratch or yawn. They just eat, use the bathroom, sleep, reproduce. We're beyond that. We're human beings created in the image of God. So because of that, we're not satisfied with just eating, sleeping, using the bathroom, reproducing. We want to know why this is happening. We want to know why we're here. What is this all about? We're interpreters because we're created in the image of God. So your heart never stops trying to make sense out of it. And that's why some of the things you hear little kids say are so hilarious. Many times the things they say are so funny because they've drawn a wrong conclusion. They've decided something that is absolutely wrong, but it is evidence that they've been processing. I remember one time with Lauren, just comes to my mind right now. When my dad's mom died, and we were sitting there my dad's mother's husband, my grandfather, there, call him my grandpa. My grandpa died, and so my grandma had moved in the house with mom and dad, and we were there, and Lauren was probably 3, 4, I don't know, and we're having a big meal, and she's just listening. We weren't talking to her, but she was picking up things. And we were talking with Grandma about Grandpa passing away, and he died, and it was very hard. She had to move in with my parents. She didn't have a car. At somewhere in the conversation, it came up she didn't have a car. I don't remember making a big deal about it, but she didn't have a car. And later, as I was putting Lauren in bed, kissing her goodnight and praying for her, she said, oh. Well, and we'd said that Grandpa had gone to heaven. He had trusted the Lord right before he died, which was wonderful. My dad and his brother went and shared the gospel with him. We prayed for him all his life. And this was really neat. This is just a little aside. I had sent him a New Testament and some tracts from Bible college. I was a Bible college student. He wrote me a precious letter expressing his love for Christ, how God had changed his life from his hospital bed, and thanking me for that stuff. He died, and then I received the letter. He died in the transaction in the mail. I had that letter that he wrote. Well, anyway, we're saying, oh, Grandpa's in heaven, wonderful, but it's hard. Grandma's living here, and she doesn't have a car, da, 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 da. So I'm putting Lauren in bed, and she says, oh, we really need to pray for Grandma, because Grandpa died, went to heaven, and took the car with him. You know? Dogs don't do that. Aardvarks don't do that. Peacocks don't do that. But her little mind and heart was processing that. She's putting pieces together. We're constantly reaching out for pieces and trying to put it together. We're not satisfied with just dumping the puzzles out on the pieces out there and just there. We always want to try to make sense out of it. Problem is, we don't always come to the right conclusions. It's not just little children. It's us. We're interpreters. We're always trying to make sense out of what is going on. We're thinking and processing and assessing. Notice in your little insert there, I drew a heart around. Notice, did I draw the heart around emotions? No, I drew the heart around thinking. That's what the Bible teaches. When the Bible talks about heart, the Bible is talking about thinking, control center, desire, will, motives, who I really am, what I want, what I'm desiring, what I'm going for, what I'm saying to myself. The Bible places it there. And so whether we're conscious of it or not, we are constantly talking to ourselves, assessing, evaluating, thinking through at an incredible rate throughout most days. You're saying to yourself, this is not fair. This is not fair. You're saying to yourself, this makes no sense. This makes no sense. Where is God? Where's God? Where's God right now? Or, I deserve better than this. This shouldn't be happening. I deserve better than this. Or, I can't handle this. I can't handle this. This is too much. I can't handle this. Or, no one understands. Nobody understands. We're constantly talking to ourselves. And this thinking is the control center that the Bible speaks about. And the Bible speaks of heart and mind interchangeably. That's the same thing in the Old Testament. When you see mind, you see heart, interchangeable. The Bible, when the Bible wants to talk about our emotions, it places the emotions in the guts, in the bowels, in the intestines, kidneys, internal organs. That's where the Bible places emotions. In our culture, we talk about the heart at Valentine's Day. They would have talked about their kidneys. You know, a good old Israelite would have sent his sweetheart on Valentine's Day a card that said, "Baby, you put a quiver in my liver and make me want to shiver." They go for the internal organs because that's where we feel stuff. I mean, we're not used to thinking emotions in the guts. I mean, when I'll say, "Woo, you make my large intestine move and my small one also." You know, we don't talk that way. We just don't think that way. But if you think about it, it's much more accurate. Where do you feel it when you think, whew, that test that you're nervous about, that race that you're about to run, whatever, that meeting that you're dreading? I feel it here. You keep running to the potty. And you're thinking, whew, I'm really nervous about this. So they get it more accurately than we do. The Bible, heart and mind is up here. It's right here. Heart and mind. Notice in Proverbs 23:7, as a man or woman thinks, where do they think? In their heart, so is he. As a man or woman thinks in their heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, we already looked at. Guard your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it flows the issues of life. What you're thinking, what you're wanting, what you're desiring. Did you ever notice in the Bible how many times it talks about speaking to yourself in your heart? In your heart, that's where you do thinking and talking and processing, assessing. Psalm 15, 1 and 2 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteously and speaks truth, where? In his heart. Speaks truth in his heart. Obadiah 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say, where? In your heart. You who say in your heart, who's going to bring me down? See, this is the thinking that we do to ourselves. Yeah, no one's going to bring me down. God doesn't know what's going on. He's going to be all right. I can do this. You say it in your heart. Jeremiah 13:22. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? That's where we try to interpret things. That's where we think things. It's right here, heart and mind. Why have these things come upon me? What's going on? I don't understand. You say it in your heart. Deuteronomy 8:17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. Heart talk. Heart, mind, talk. See, heart is where we do our thinking, talking, processing, sorting, interpreting of all that life is throwing at us. I do what I do, and you do what you do because you want what you want, and we think what we think, and we keep saying to ourselves what we keep saying to ourselves in our hearts. It's what we're feeding our hearts. It's what we're wanting, desiring, worshiping. That's the control center. So listen, when I sin and when you sin, we don't sin randomly. It might seem like it. It might look like it. It might even feel like it to you. But there's no random sin. There's no random acts of violence. There's not random outbursts of anger, random flight of fear, random flood of tears. It's not random. It's not random. You were already thinking something in your heart long before you felt something. And I was thinking something in my heart long before I felt something and acted on it. So you can't stop stuff from happening all around you. Your heart is continually, it never stops trying to make sense out of it, interpret it, And that leads to the third piece. Your feelings never stop feeding off your thinking. Your feelings feed off of your thinking. Based on what you've been thinking, you start experiencing fear, anxiety, worry, depression, envy, anger. Thinking, listen to me, thinking is the fuel that feeds emotions. Thinking is the fuel that feeds emotions. These things are not disconnected. Our feelings flow out of our thinking. Let me give you just one example. Just one. And you could take this and you could do it to any number of sinful emotions that are causing problems in a person's life. Let me give you just one. Our world now calls debilitating, paralyzing fear a what? What's the term now? I'm having panic attacks. All right? We didn't hear that when I was a little boy. Everyone was just old-fashioned scared. Now, it's panic attacks. All right, big new label. That immediately, here's what happens when we've got this big new label. We feel like, oh, God's word doesn't say anything about panic attacks. This is a new day, a new deal. Run for the hills. There's no hope now. That's part of the big problem with relabeling everything. They say, okay, it's a panic attack. As if some bizarre thing just jumped on you out of the blue and you had nothing to do with it. Let me give you a better term than a panic attack. It's a panic payback or a panic paycheck for all you've been thinking and wanting and desiring and fretting over in your heart long before, bam, that hits you. And don't hear me saying it doesn't feel that way. Yes, it feels like an attack. It comes on so suddenly and unannounced with such surprising force. Because we're not always conscious of what we've been thinking. And sometimes what you've been thinking or saying to yourself or the way you've been processing life and interpreting everything that's happened to you at this point has been going on since you were a child. And now all of a sudden you've got all that you've been thinking as a child and into your teens and 20s. And perhaps you're an adult that's experienced a painful divorce or rejection or hurt or you name. And all of a sudden your system has just built up to a point where enough. Kaboom. Don't hear me saying, I hope you don't hear, I'm uncompassionate, don't give a rip, just tell them it's good old-fashioned fear, get on your knees, repent, stop it, don't be afraid, shut up. I'm not saying that. You didn't hear that here. What you should hear, though, is this is the most loving thing you could do, is to help them to understand it's not some bizarre, wild, woo, we don't know what's going on now. Call it what the Bible calls it, and there's hope. Call it what the Bible calls it, and you can trace it back to the heart, and you can begin to unravel that gnarly ball of thread that you don't understand all that's led to this point, but start pulling the pieces apart and say, let's figure out, what have you been saying to yourself? What have you been wanting? How have you been processing life? How have you been interpreting? And almost always, the interpretation and the process and the assessing has left God and His promises out of the picture. Even if they're a Christian, listen to me, Christians process life without God and His Word so many times. We come in here, we sing the songs, we testify of our great God, His sovereignty, His throne, His goodness, His mercy, His control, His power, and we go out on Monday morning and we process life without that. It's like this is a separate deal, separate segment, that's for Sunday, and we pick it up again maybe on Monday night for small group or Thursday night for small group. Those two things have got to mesh. That's the battle, taking the truth of who you believe God is and what His Word says and applying it and putting it right in that moment. See God in the problem. See God in the problem. So it's not a panic attack. See, your emotions, and it's not that your emotions aren't working. So, woo, I've got an emotional imbalance. It's not that they're not working. You just proved they work just like God designed them to work. Your emotions are now cashing in on all the thinking that you've invested down a certain path so long. And now, cha-ching, they cash in. If you think something long enough and keep saying it to yourself long enough and loud enough and continually enough, your emotions will stand up, kick you in the head, knock you to the mat, and leave you with the fat man of fear lying on your chest. And you say, I can't breathe, I can't breathe, I can't breathe. But you're the one that fed him. You're the one that made him that fat. And you're the one that's going to have to put him on a diet. And the way to get him off and the way to reduce the size of him is to shut down his food. And that's your thinking. That's your thinking. That's what you've been thinking, what you've been saying. Your thinking feeds your emotions. And the term panic attack sounds exactly right because the emotions hit us with some such force and we're not always conscious of what we've been thinking, what we've been saying, how we've been interpreting, what we've been worshiping. But listen, here's the biggest danger with falling prey to terms and labels like panic attack. If we go that direction, that it's a panic attack, then the very term itself makes it sound like something outside of me just happened. It has nothing to do with me. It just jumped on me. It's an attack. I mean, we wouldn't have fought you and say, it's your fault. I was attacked. It didn't have anything to do with me. It happened outside of me, beyond me. I'm not responsible. There's an enemy, and it has nothing to do with me. Is there an enemy? Yes. Satan, 1 Peter 5:8, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But that enemy, as I've said before, simply makes good use of all the data we give him to use against us. And he sees where you're not living right. Where he's listening to what you're saying. He sees how you're off in your thinking, in your speech, in your attitudes. And he exacerbates the problem, yes. But the source of the problem, the very root of the problem is my heart. Me. Your heart. You. So the great danger is it places the responsibility and the blame outside of the person. And then as soon as you do that, then that also places the solution outside of the person. And so there's nothing they can do. They need a pill. They just need, and the pharmaceutical companies are thrilled that our culture has gone in this direction. Thrilled. I read an article where Eli Lilly, in one year, made more money just off of the one drug Prozac than everything they'd done in like 10 years prior to that. Great. Big, humongous piles of money are being made, as our culture says, oh, everything now is an emotional imbalance of some sort, and here's your answer, a drug for you, a drug for you, a drug for you, a drug for you. And we like it because all I have to do is get a prescription from my doctor, pop this in my mouth, just like a drive-through, pick up my dry cleaning, pick up some fast food, and I pick up some medicine. I don't have to stop and do the gut-wrenching work of thinking through and figuring out and getting help from other believers around me to say, what's going on in my heart? What have I been thinking? What have I been doing? How did I play into this? How am I responsible? And we don't like being responsible anyway, so this is perfect. Now just remember, whenever you take a pill that just numbs your feelings, and do some of those drugs work? Yes, that also is the problem. When people say to me, but it works! It works! She's better. She can function. Okay, granted. You know, shuffle around in your little slippers and you're like a zombie now. And yeah, maybe you can do light paperwork. But so many of these people, after a while, they can't work their jobs anymore because you can't think. You're not sharp. You're zoned out. We could have done that with whiskey. We could do it with bourbon. That works also. Just give you enough of it and you do start thinking about, stop thinking about what was troubling you, right? It's mind numbing so that my emotions will tone down. But here's the problem. When you do it, don't hear me saying there's never a place for it. Just hear me saying, don't just do that. Get to the heart of the matter. Trace it back to the heart. Or you will need to be on that the rest of your life. And almost all of them have horrendous side effects and are expensive. Go to the heart. Trace it to the heart. What have I been saying to myself? How have I been processing life? What have I been thinking? What have I been doing that plays into this? Because the Bible teaches that the only way you can really change your feelings is to trace it back to your heart. Now, also I want to add, don't hear me saying that there's never a place. There are instances where people are depressed and have black cloud just hanging over their life kind of feeling, and it's the result of something organic. Blood levels or thyroid or other issues. There are instances of that. I am talking about instances where it's not a health issue. It is simply emotions that are way out of control, and it needs to be traced back to the heart. I also want to stick in there a caveat. There are instances of, and the Bible speaks of it in Psalm 88 and in Psalm 78 and a few other places, 77, a few other places, of what the old Puritans used to call a dark night of the soul, where someone just goes through a gut-wrenching, horrible, lengthy, just sense of darkness. Where is God? What is going on? And they are godly, and they love God. They know His Word. They're clinging to His Word. They're hoping in Him. They're honest. They're open. They're saying, search me and know my heart. Try me, see if there's been any wicked way. And they don't see any wicked way. They're inviting people into their lives. They're humble. They're saying, you help me. Do you see anything? And there isn't anything evident to anybody. And God is in control. And for whatever reason or purpose, is allowing them to go through that. And I usually see in those instances it to be very godly, mature people. So I don't want anyone to run out of here. And anyone you know that's on any pharmaceutical, psychotropic drug, you blast them and say, grow up, get big in Christ, read His Word, and stop taking that stuff. Don't do that. I don't do that. Don't you do that. But I'm speaking in general now to the masses because our culture in general has abused this. Am I making sense? You with me? In general, our culture is turning to it immediately as the first recourse. Instead of saying, wait a minute, we understand stuff happens, we process it and try to make sense out of it. As I process it, my feelings feed off my thinking. Let's check that first. Let's work there first before we just turn to, well, take this. That's what I'm saying. And most people, many people, could be greatly helped by doing that. And the danger is if you take the pill, immediately they say, I feel better. I don't need to meet with you. That's what we want to avoid because you haven't gotten to the heart of the problem yet. Scotty Smith, in his book, The Reign of Grace, puts it this way. He says, paying careful attention to emotions that grow to near neurotic proportions is one of the most effective ways to identify specific idols. You hear what he's saying? Paying careful attention to emotions that grow to near neurotic proportions is a good way to identify idols. When emotions go, woo, we can say, hey, what's up there? Whether manifested as spontaneous outbursts or chronic life patterns, these exaggerated emotions can provide an unobstructed view into the cathedral of our idol worship. These emotions can give you a view into the cathedral of your heart to say, what have I been worshiping? Whoa, what is going on? That was such an outburst, or I've fallen into such a pattern here. He says, the main questions to ask ourselves in light of such intense feelings are, what do I think I have to have in life beyond Jesus and what He chooses to give me? Has something or someone become too important to me? When anger gets out of control, ask yourself, what am I being blocked from having that I believe is a necessity but really isn't? Marriage, children, success, a PhD, a record deal? If fear threatens to overwhelm, you ask, what is being threatened that I think is essential but really isn't? My 401k? My life? My physical looks? My reputation? If despondency consumes you, consider, what have I lost that I believe is critical to have but really isn't? A starting position on the football team? My spouse's approval? My parents? The ability to drive a golf ball 300 yards? My wrinkleless face? What? See, emotions give us an occasion to trace back behind the emotion and find out what's going on in the heart. What's going on in the heart that would produce that level of emotion? It's an occasion to trace it back to the heart. See, emotions, I believe, are a lot like the sense of smell that God gave us to alert us that there's a problem. Think how often you say, you smell that? You smell that? What's that? What's that? It's happened to us in the house many times. Like, something burning? What's going on? It alerts us that there's a problem. Just a few weeks ago, Vicky called me here at the church and said, I love tuna. I eat tuna all the time. Just open a can of tuna. Just drain the juice out in the sink. Eat it. She hates tuna. She hates the smell of tuna. She wants that all rinsed out, scrubbed, scoured, puts on a goggle mask, flippers, and goes after it. Doesn't want it in the garbage can. We have to take it down far, far away. So her little nose is like, on to tuna. Onto it. She calls me here at the church and says, honey, did you recently drop a can of tuna, spill some tuna juice? Something happened. Was there a tuna incident in the kitchen? Because We're dying here. I mean, it's just, it reeks. The kitchen smells horrible. It just smells like dead fish or something dying or something rotting. And all the kids in the background testifying, yeah, yeah, she's right. Ah, it's all, of course, you know, great occasion. Can't do school. The stink is so bad. We can't think for the stink. We can't function, you know. I'm like, no, I haven't had tuna. I certainly didn't drop a can under the, you know, she cleans out the freezer. I said, I don't think it's the freezer, honey. Frozen stuff can't stink that bad. She wants to try to pull out the refrigerator and see if something rolled under there. Nothing. Then we're thinking, think, what's going on? Well, I just sprayed this horrendous poison that I got at Home Depot for carpenter ants that were taking over the patio and half the yard and up the side of the house. And I just blasted it, just gross smelling stuff. I thought, maybe it's carpenter ants. Maybe they're punishing us. They've all marched into the house, croaked inside the walls, and it's just dead ants, hundreds of them. But I thought, dead ants don't stink. And I thought, well, maybe a chipmunk or a squirrel or something ate some of the poison, crawled into a wall in our house, and it died. And its guts are spilled out, and maggots are all over it, and that's what we smell. But, you know, couldn't trace it like that. It just, and here was the mystery. The smell would come and go. It'd be there and then it wouldn't. I'd come home at, you know, 5, 6 o'clock and say, I don't smell. Oh, it was here. You should have been here. It was here. You know, and so what would happen is on moments that it was there and I was there, someone would start screaming, it's here. Come smell it. And I'd go in there and they'd say, stand right here in the kitchen. You smell it? I'd say, you're right. And sometimes it would just go on out into the living room, down the stairs, towards the front door. It's like, oh my word, what? You know, I'm like, what? Where, you know, I'm trying to trace that baby. What is that? And could not figure it out. I mentioned it to a couple people, and this is going on for days. Mentioned to a couple people here at church, and someone said, we had that. It smelled like something dead. Yes. Horrible. Yes. Oh. Said, we searched our teenage son's room. We thought it was shoes and clothes and gross food and came up nothing. We cleaned the kitchen with Clorox. We scrubbed everything. And we found out it was mold in the attic. I thought, oh, no, I've read articles about that. That's bad news. Like, just bulldoze the house. You know, there's nothing you can do. And I just thought, ugh. So I put on my gear and prepared to do what I think is the hardest job in the world. Crawl through the attic. You know, we don't have, like, stairs. I have to be pushed up through this little hole in the bedroom closet while I knock things off the shelf and clothes and insulation falls down. I crawl up into there. You can't walk. You just crawl like this. On the joist, trying not to put your foot through the ceiling, you know, and be on home, funniest home video moment there. And also wearing a little hard hat because I always bang my bald head on roofing nails that are sticking down through the plywood. So you're hot, you're burning up, you're crawling through blown insulation. Ours is the blown in kind. It's just blown up there. You know, I have a pole, a broom handle, and a little grocery sack and a flashlight. Because if I find something dead, I'm going to bag it. So I'm poking in the insulation, crawling with my flashlight, thinking there's got to be, you know, a possum, something bloated and split open and just gross. But there's nothing. And she's in the kitchen tapping on the ceiling. Tap, tap, tap. Of course, the hole to get in the attic's here. The kitchen's there, you know, other side of the house. I'm getting towards the tap, 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 tap. And as I get there, I poke all around. I'm poking, digging through. Nothing. No, nobody. No carcass. No evidence. I can't close the case. There's nothing. But right where she's tapping is that smell. There's that smell. But I finally, no mold, none of that, praise God. And I just come down, derobe, degarb, take off the gear and think, all right, but I can't put it to rest. It's like, what's up? A few days later, I go to Walmart to buy some light bulbs to put in the ceiling light kit in the kitchen. I come home with these bulbs. I get on the stepladder. And I start to unscrew the glass globe over the kitchen light kit. It's so hot, you could fry an egg on it. It's like, what's up there? I get it off, and I start to unscrew the bulb. It's so hot, I can't even touch it. I'm like, whoa. I look at the light kit that used to be white. It's now yellowish, smoky brown, like a smoker just lived in that light kit. And I was like, what's up there? And there, standing on the step stool, with my head lifted to the skies, is that smell. And I look, and we've put 70-watt bulbs in there, instead of 40. Little sticker says 40 max. We thought, whatever, that's probably a suggestion, 40 max. You know? We like it bright. When we all, and it, what was so funny, just like 2 weeks ago, she had switched to 70. Oh, I shouldn't have said she. I wasn't going to blame her. We had switched to 70, and we'd all just raved, oh, this is so much better. The kitchen's brighter and lighter and whiter, and oh, during the winter, it's not going to be so depressing. We love our kitchen. Yay, the kitchen. We never liked it. It was just too dim. It's like, ooh, kitchen. And I could see around the base of the light bulbs, the plastic molding around the base, there's three bulbs in there, was melting. And we, it was the smell of melting, burning plastic and electrical device. So we were living at risk. We were living with the smell of burning electrical devices and plastic, stinking the house up, while we look everywhere, blaming on ants and rodents and bloated, rotten, dead things, when we were the reason. We had done it. We did it. We were the source of the problem. That's the same way it is with us in our hearts. That's it. Emotions signal us there's something wrong, and we start looking everywhere else, blaming other people, circumstances, stuff, and it's us. It's us. And see, the trouble is, when we're serving our idols, they do please us to some degree, and life seems brighter, and this is better, and all, but we don't recognize that that smell of death, that burning, we know there's something wrong. I smell something wrong in my life. There's a burning. There's trouble. Life isn't working out, but we don't recognize it. It's these idols. It's these things I'm wanting. It's these things I'm insisting on. It's this fear that I'm saying, oh, I can't ever go through that. That can't ever happen. Not that, God. Not that. And that's the root of the problem. That's the source. That's what's hanging me up. So you can't stop life from happening all around you. We're interpreters. We're constantly, your heart's trying to make sense out of it. Your feelings feed off of your thinking, and then you begin to act. So your actions are rarely ever bizarre. The world's quick to give you some bizarre, it's schizophrenic, it's bipolar, it's MPD, multiple personality. Your actions are rarely ever bizarre. If you knew what was going on in that person's heart and how they'd been interpreting life to that point, it would make total sense to you why they just did what they did. But you don't get all that background. You don't get that data. You don't get that insight into their heart. And so it seems bizarre. Your actions are rarely ever bizarre. Actions flow out of the thinking and feeling I've been doing. Then, second point in our chart, if you continue to think, emote, and act in the same direction, T-E-A, that's why I put it that way, you keep thinking, emoting, and acting in the same direction, your character will eventually be shaped by the dominant patterns of your heart. Your character will be shaped by it. Here's what I mean. All of us have gotten angry at some point in life, but you probably know someone that you'd say, he's an angry man. He's an angry man. She's an angry woman. They've done it so much, and they've done it so long, going that same route. Here's what they think. Here's how they feel. Here's how they act. Here's what they think. Here's what they feel. Here's how they act. That when a circumstance comes up, just one trigger is enough that they think, emote, and act. Just boom, it's there. And they start to say, it's who I am. It's just how I am. I can't change. I can't help it. It feels that way because it's so immediate. But for the Christian, that's never, ever true. Basically, it's become a habit that's rooted in their character. The place to attack and the place to begin to work is to move back here and say, how have you been processing life? How have you been interpreting things? What are you wanting? What are you thinking? What are you demanding? What are you worshiping? What are you clinging to other than God? See, it's not how you are. It's not who you are. But it's what you've become as you've beaten a well-worn path down that same direction from your heart out into your actions, attitudes, to the point that it now characterizes you. As we sang this morning, so many of the songs directed our attention to the heart. Take my heart, Lord. Form it, conform it, transform it, my heart and mind and my will. Be thou my vision. If anything else becomes your vision, if anything else begins to rule the landscape of your heart, you will find yourself in trouble. You will find yourself frustrated. You will find yourself fearful. And you'll be wondering, why isn't God helping me get what I need? I don't feel secure. I'm anxious. I need God to provide this. But he'll block you and he'll frustrate you if something other than God is your vision, if something other than God has taken preeminence in your heart. That's the place to look. That's the place to assess. That's the place to start. Bow your heads with me. Lord, I pray that you would do heart surgery on each one of us. Enable us to see our hearts as you see them. God, I pray that you would expose. Lord, we don't want to go there to listen to our heart. We don't want to go there to follow, to submit to trust in. God, show us our hearts so that we can direct them into your ways, so that we can guide them, guard them, but certainly not trust in them. We want to trust in you. God, forgive us for trusting in so many other things and turning from you. Bring us back, God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.